We want our children to be faithful and make good choices. But how do we hope that comes to be?
That's the Reverend Elizabeth Mitchell Clement. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is A New Day of Faith and Hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Elizabeth Mitchell Clement, a minister of the United Church of Christ and regional director for the Calling Congregations Initiative of the Fund for Theological Education, headquartered in Atlanta, Georgia. Elizabeth, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. I am honored to be here.
You joined the staff of the Fund for Theological Education last year. Remind us, first of all, of the overall mission of that organization.
The mission of the Fund for Theological Education for the last 50 years has been to support excellence in ministry and to assure the next generation of pastoral leadership, and we include in that the academy, faculty that will be those who train, those who are training for pastoral ministry.
And the Calling Congregations Initiative is a part of that mission. What does that program aim to do?
Calling Congregations is a bit of a shift for FTE from persons who pursue ministry to the congregations out of which they come. It occurred to much smarter people than myself, that there had to be a source. And that if we could enrich that source, we might hope to see more people entering ministry and expecting to serve churches.
So as part of your work, you are identifying congregations who are doing that and also training others? How exactly does that work?
Well, I actually use the same terminology we use with identifying what calling congregations do. Notice, name, and nurture. First, we have to find these congregations, name them as a group if we can, and encourage ways that they sort of take on the mantle with enthusiasm, and then we also hope to resource and support them in any ways we can.
Your sermon today is based on a story from John's Gospel, chapter 10. Mm. Would you read that for us?
This is a reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one."
Would you give us a sense of what's happening here? Clearly, Jesus and the Jewish leaders have been tangling, and it's coming to a head. And here he's saying some very controversial statements. What's happening here? What's at stake?
Now, just in this little text, right, it begins in the temple. So if we're going to challenge the status quo of this particular religious faith, well, let's just get right in the middle in the season of a very special event in the temple. And then, just to make sure we heighten the drama, let's put him in Solomon's portico, named for that ancient king so pivotal and important to this people of Israel? That's the setting in which Jesus gets to say, this is my place. I am of this people. We're expanding this just a bit and asking you to imagine that instead of that triumphant king that you've been looking for, it's going to shift to the baby in the manger logic. The least of them becomes the king, if you will. And that kind of stretch is never easy for anybody. Mm. He's redefining everything that gets set up in the first verses of this and asking those who are deeply invested in it to move, to stretch, to become something different, to imagine that the circle is wider and that this odd one is actually the one you were looking for. Well, it's an awful lot. Mm-hmm. It's a lot for anybody.
Well, Elizabeth, we look forward to being moved and stretched ourselves by your sermon today entitled Noticed, Named, and Nurtured. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. My younger son made this unsolicited announcement one day when he was in high school. You know what grown-ups can do for kids, he asked? You can help us make good choices, and that's all. That's all. Not long ago, as we returned from Sunday worship, his brother offered this. We hear a lot of preaching at church about what the Bible says we should and shouldn't do. But no one tells us what that looks like in our world. How do you actually do what the Bible says? He wondered if his church family was going to do for him what his brother took to be our only proper assignment. When I read the text from John 10, it brought these questions to mind. If Jesus says believers will hear his voice and follow him, well, just how does that happen? How do we in congregations expect hearing and following to happen? We want our children to be faithful and make good choices, but how do we hope that comes to be? At the Fund for Theological Education, we are concerned with that next generation of believers who hear the call and follow in the paths of ordained ministry and the academy. And we wonder how this happens too. We wonder if the answer has anything to do with the shrinking number of those who follow into pastoral ministry. So Jesus, if it is so that your sheep hear your voice, then we grown-ups in the church should see that they learn to listen for your voice, learn to make choices and to follow where you lead. We really must do this, but how? In FTE's newest initiative, Calling Congregations, we have begun to look for the places around the country that young people who do hear and follow come from. These are places that are doing something right, and we can learn from them. We want to learn what they do, how they do it, and find ways to encourage and support them. We have found that young people who hear and follow come from experiences in all sorts of congregations and campus ministries, outdoor programs, mission trips, and other church-related engagements. These are the incubators of faith, the places, habits, and practices in which our children learn to listen for the voice of God, and where some of them will hear and answer the call to pastoral ministry. FTE has found that young people who learn to listen for the voice of God do so in the very midst of the people, symbols, and sacraments of the faith, and in the practiced patterns and rituals of their church family. Sharing life in the Good Shepherd's flock creates the relationships, time, and space for life's most important questions, and young people get to see and even try on roles they may later play. We note, too, that these are congregations that expect God will speak to their children, and they see to it that the young'uns can hear. We call them calling congregations. These are congregations that find ways to articulate, somehow, what we call the vocation question. What will you do with your life in light of your faith? In some churches I know, the question might not be a question at all, but something more like, "Young lady, you look like a preacher. God's hand is all over you. Stop fighting it." God addresses each one directly and intimately, but the help we all need to recognize the voice, to make sense of what is happening, and to know how to follow is the interpretive work of all God's people. Since we started looking closely at how this happens, I have begun to ask church leaders to share some of their call stories, and I ask them to take care to specify who was there, what happened, and where it took place. These become precious, powerful moments. When the names are called and the voices are heard again, the cloud of witnesses gathers around us, and the community of the faithful is summoned, those without whom neither the voice of Jesus nor the call of God would make any sense at all. The storytelling becomes holy ground. Our attention to congregations and where church leaders, particularly clergy leaders, come from, puts the role congregations play in shaping the identity of believers in the foreground. The focus shifts from the individual to the gathered people. I can remember a time when a black preacher measured his success by how many sons he had in ministry. And back then, only he and his sons would be counted. We count the daughters now, and I may be counted twice in that number as I follow both my mother and my father in ministry. The ways and values of our faith move into the future when we are careful to share the living of that faith with our children, and when we do it on purpose. When Jesus struggled in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, he was discerning voices and making choices. I will never forget a sermon Professor Luther Smith preached at a seminary retreat. He asked us, "Was Jesus out there alone?" And after a pause, he answered himself, "No, Jesus was not alone. The faithful temple teachers who had taught him the scriptures he knew by heart, they were there with him." Well, of course, Jesus could resist the tempter because he knew the text traditions they'd made him learn by heart, the very ones that had sustained him in his time of trial. "He shall command his angels concerning you, so that you do not stumble and fall." This is how we learn to do what the Bible says, to make faithful choices. When Jesus set about his world-changing work, the first thing he did was join a community of learning and practice, a group of just 12. People of faith learn to hear the voice of faith and to follow in a way of life they practice in congregations. My dad always says, the Christian faith is never taught, it's caught. Faith is formed in us when we are together. But what if Jesus had not called the disciples, or they had not heard him? That next generation would have been subject to any and every voice. Samuel was tutored by Eli to understand that it was God who spoke to him in the night, and it was Eli who told him what to say in response. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." The next generation of people who know how to hear and to respond will emerge from congregations willing to play the role of Eli, willing to help them learn their lines. When we are not Eli, we leave our young people wide open to all kinds of voices that call to them day and night, and that want very much to shape the choices they make and to influence their commitments and values. I can't imagine how many voices call to them, from TVs and playlists, cell phones and voicemail, text messages and instant messaging, chat rooms, video games. Even if they make no sound at all, they are ever-present, relentless, and largely subliminal. If we are not Eli for them, what texts will they know that can sustain them long enough to find a faithful way through? The business of learning lines in Scripture and listening for the shepherd's voice takes practice and time. Mark Iaconelli, a gifted youth leader out west, says it takes some kind of noticing, naming, and nurturing. Around the country, we have found all sorts of congregations, or calling congregations. They're Pentecostal in that sense that they are all sizes, shapes, and descriptions, each with richly diverse and very distinct gifts. What calling congregations have in common is a commitment to help young people make sense of their lives and the practice of their faith, to listen for God's voice. They notice, they name, and they nurture. And yes, just how is that done exactly? Well, because each congregation has to discover how these become the habits and practices in their unique story and location, let me offer a few catalyzing thoughts about that from my own experience and from what we have learned in our looking. Congregations notice young people by keeping them in mind and in view, knowing they are there and doing the difficult, all-important work of becoming themselves. Noticing is taking an interest in what they need of their church family and imagining where and how space, in time, in the building, and in the budget, can be made to assure their needs are met. Children are noticed when we pray for them by name and when we show up at a track meet or a youth orchestra concert. To notice is to hear and overhear what is on their minds, to be available by email, by telephone, for a walk, to share questions, celebrations, or just silliness. At times, teenagers are noticed best when you don't notice them, when they can trust you to be nearby, not hovering, but available, just in case. And sometimes they are noticed when you make them come along on a house call. When I taught at a boarding school, I was surprised at how certain these extraordinary students were that adults did not take them seriously. They were sure their choices mattered to grown-ups only when they went outside the lines. Sometimes to notice is to make it clear you value their input and honor their growth, to assure them their voices and issues are important to the whole church family. When we notice young people, we expect to see them around. Their separate programs are not their only contact with us. They are noticed when we give them important things to do, like read the scripture in worship or offer grace over a meal. We notice them when we invite them to relationships. Naming is perhaps the most important of these, I think sometimes anyway. This is where we put language to the experiences we are having, especially and particularly the language of our faith and of our story. All the teaching and formation we do is part of naming, but it is more than that. To name requires the ability to see things in two ways: as they are in ordinary reality, and as they may be in the alternate reality that God dreams of for creation. This kind of two-step seeing is learned in the symbols of worship, in the scripture, in the sacraments, and in the hymns of faith. This naming also ascribes a value to their lives in the frame of God's love. This is where they are told that God speaks, and speaks to all of us. This is where they learn to know the difference between the Good Shepherd's voice and other voices. It has become recognizable. The distinct differences of that voice get named. This is where pain can be felt and named without losing hope from our vocabulary. Nurture may be all the ways we find to do the naming and noticing, and the ways we offer young people to experience themselves in the community of God's love, and the ways we find to assist them. Mission trips that include making sense of all that happens in some reflective moment when it's all over is nurture. Finding funds to send a group of kids to an international gathering of Christian youth is nurture. Walking a picket line when our children take a moral stand is nurture. Young people hear the voice of Jesus when we make sure they know how to listen and prompt their faithful following. When they practice hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd, they learn to follow. And they follow in the freedom of the fold, the freedom of belonging to a people of faith with deep roots, the very roots that offer freedom. When they are prepared, they can live in the freedom of choosing faithfully. Like a jazz musician, scales must be practiced and harmonic structures memorized before you may be confident to improvise. Good improvisation is born of practice and purposed time. Young people who know the Good Shepherd's voice and belong to his sheep live in the freedom and confidence of the 23rd Psalm, which most of them have learned by heart, and can shout with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." I haven't been able to shake this hymn, the words of Isaac Watts. It's been in my mind these last few days. I love this hymn. "My shepherd will supply my need. Jehovah is his name. In pastures fresh, he makes me feed beside the living stream. He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his ways, and leads me for his mercy's sake in paths of truth and grace." And that third verse, "The sure provisions of my God attend me all my days. Oh, may thy house be my abode, and all my work be praise. There would I find a settled rest, while others go and come. No more a stranger, nor a guest, but like a child at home." Young people who know the Good Shepherd's voice and belong to his sheep live in that freedom and that confidence. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Elizabeth Mitchell Clement for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Elizabeth, thank you for a challenging message. It seems to me that the church, and maybe especially the mainline Protestant church, has drifted away from specifically encouraging young people to consider the questions of life, including ministry. And you and the Fund for Theological Education are certainly working to address that. But why do you think that drift away from noticing, naming, and nurturing has occurred over time?
It's a very good question, and you can imagine it's one that we think about a lot. There's a seminary I know that is supported by a large group of congregations. And talking with their dean not long ago, I asked, "How many students have they sent to you?" And the answer was none. In 10 years, none.
Wow.
So I asked him, why do you suppose that is? Well, there are a lot of things. So one of the things that this friend included in his response was these were very faithful, committed churches with a lot of resources to share. And he said, there's a question in his mind if the parents actually wanted their children to go into ministry, where they could expect to never be paid quite as much as they might in other professions, and families that seriously wonder, wouldn't it be better if you were an investment banker? I mean, he does have that option, or she, for that matter. So it's somewhere in there, and there are probably some other things as well. I think one of the things I would say contributes to it is that we don't teach these stories like we used to. Or we might teach them up to age 12, and then that's it. I couldn't live in my 12-year-old understanding today, but a lot of Christians do.
And would you say a little more about the freedom of the fold, Psalm 23? How does being part of the flock, the congregation, give young people, or all of us, the freedom that we need to be who God created us to be?
In this conversation yesterday, I was having lunch with Don Richter, and he used the phrase, the discipline of freedom.
Mm.
I know, at least from raising my own children, that no rules is not a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
They won't know who they are. So when the conversation comes, if I go to Mike's house, his mother will let us watch R-rated movies. So why can't we watch him here? And the answer was, because Michael is not a Clement. And I think of it now, and I worry that it was a bit oppressive, but it needed to make a pretty clear point. These are not things we do. And if we do them carefully by making choices that help us, that keep us within the identity of who we are. There's a point at which this sermon was titled Flock Fold Free. That seems to be the move. You are aware that the fold is your place of belonging and of identity and of meaning-making and of choosing. What we know about sheep that get beyond the fold, in these texts anyway, they're called the lost sheep. Get away from that fold and you're lost. What's the difference between leaving the fold lost and leaving the fold free? The simple answer is knowing how to make choices that are consistent with who you are, who you intend to be. Free.
Elizabeth Mitchell Clement, thank you for being with us.
It's a pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Church of Christ, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.